Tonight we want to turn in our Bibles to Psalm number 2, the second psalm. The second psalm is the first of a series of psalms that is known as the Messianic Psalms. The Messianic Psalms are psalms that relate especially to the Messiah, the person of Christ. Psalm 8, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, Psalm 69, Psalm 110 are Messianic Psalms. And what a delight to meditate in these psalms. And Psalm number 2 is the first one. When I was saved as a boy, we went to Bible conference every month. We had a special conference every month. And we had some of the finest Bible teachers. I was 5 years old, I remember, old Dr. Dehon, with his gravelly voice, came to Burley, or not to, to Lebanon. And I remember hearing Dr. Gabelin and some of these other Bible teachers when I was just a boy. But one of the themes that these men preached upon, we don't hear much anymore, it was the coming of the Lord. The truth of our Lord's return. And we're living in a day when we don't hear much about the coming of the Lord and the truths that are involved in the imminent return of the Lord. In fact, we're living in a day when the doctrine of imminence, the fact that our Lord could come at any moment, is being denied in a lot of places. It's being denied in a lot of places. Yet our Lord said, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. He is coming again. And we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the things that is asked sometimes by men who do not believe in imminence, I had this question asked me. They say, could have the Lord come in the first century? You see, that's a hypothetical question. You can't answer a hypothetical question. The fact that he didn't come in the first century is proof that he couldn't come because his program did not call for him to return in the first century. But I'll tell you this, the Apostle Paul expected him, for he said in 1 Thessalonians, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. He saw himself in that group that would go up to meet the Lord in the air, and so forever be with the Lord. So when we come to the subject of the coming of the Lord, but here in the second psalm, there's some great statements concerning the greatness of our God and the blessings that are connected with knowing the Messiah. When our Lord returns, he's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Word of God tells us. And here in the second psalm, I'm going to quote from four Messianic psalms. And I want you to notice how they present our Lord. They present him as King. In Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. The King is set. Yet have I set my King there. Furthermore, in Psalm 22 and verse 28, the Psalm 22 is a Psalm of Calvary. It's the most prophetic portion of the Word of God that you can find that outlines the death of Christ. In the 28th verse, we read this, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. When you come to the 24th Psalm, we read, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. and because it's his, that gives him every right to judge and to deal with the earth. In the 110th Psalm, and the second verse, we read, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And it's that first verse of the 110th Psalm that is very precious. For it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Did you notice that little word, "until"? Our Lord is seated, as our brother read tonight at the Lord's Supper. He is seated at the right hand of God. When is he going to stand up? He's going to stand up when the Father says, "I've made your enemies thy footstool. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." For you see, our Lord used that verse more than any other from the Old Testament. Not only our Lord, but throughout the New Testament, it is the most quoted Old Testament passage. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." It is found in the Gospel accounts. It is found in the book of Acts. It is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it's so important. Let us read together the second psalm. Psalm number 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." When you read this psalm, you can make the statement, no 20th century man, by whatever method, is as contemporary, as important as the truth in this glorious psalm. It was written by a shepherd lad who became a king, and he is known as a sweet psalmist of Israel. David wrote this psalm, and it's a psalm concerning his greater son, the son of David, our Lord Jesus. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. O God, our Father, we would ask you tonight to give us an expectant hope, with that before us of the coming of the Lord and the exaltation of thy Son and the manifestation of his glory to the ends of the earth. We thank you that when he comes, we shall be translated into his very presence. We shall see him, and the amazing thing, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Therefore, we ask you to take this word tonight and with it speak to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the first section of this psalm, we find the nation speaking in prideful humanism in verses 1 through 3. The psalm begins with a question of both wonder and horror. Why do the heathen or the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The nations that are raging are the Gentiles who presume to think that they can thwart the plan and the purposes of God. And the nations are raging tonight, trying to thwart the purposes of God. Behind the nations is the enemy of man and of God, even Satan himself. But the people who imagine a vain thing, to me, is the Jewish nation, who thinks they can get along without God. And it's true that there are those from among the nation of Israel who have been brought to salvation through faith in Christ. But as a whole, the nation of Israel thinks they can do it on their own. They are back in the land in unbelief. They are there in unbelief. There is a nation there. The people imagine a vain thing, a thing that isn't real. They think that they can have peace in the Near East. And the more they talk about it, the worse it gets. It's a vain thing that they are grasping at. As our brother Bill McDonald wrote a little book called Grasping for Shadows. It isn't dealing with this subject. But the people who imagine a vain thing, they are grasping for a shadow. It's like the blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that wasn't there. It isn't there. The people are imagining a vain thing. You see, they think they can get along and bring in the kingdom apart from the divine power and authority of God. Now, why is this opposition to our Lord and His Christ? Why is it? You see, man wants to be his own God. Man wants to do his own thing. Man wants to throw off the control of heaven. For our text says, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. We don't want the Ten Commandments today. We want to do our own thing. We don't want any absolutes. And we can't live without them. We cannot live without the absolutes that God has given us. When did this movement begin? You see, the early church understood this psalm. The early church understood this psalm. But there are many pulpits today that are very silent when it comes to who is in control. Who is in control? Is it God or is it man? I'd like you to turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. When I say that the early church understood this, you see this in the fourth chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 24. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, he healed the man who was lame. He healed the lame man sitting and begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. And that led to Peter's privilege of proclaiming the truth of the Messiah to those who gathered. And God saved a number of them. God came in blessing in a number of them. And then the rulers and the leaders of Israel who put our Lord to death, and Peter accused them of the murder of the Son of God. They took the apostles and they told them they cannot speak anymore in the name of the Lord. So they let them go. They released them. When you get to verse 24, we read, and when they heard that, in other words, the fact that they are not allowed to speak anymore in the name of the Lord, and these truths, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, his Messiah. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now what can we say concerning this? They said, Lord, thou art God. These people are doing just what you said in the second psalm they would do. They don't do anything that goes beyond thy power and thine authority. Now they're restricting us. They said we can't speak anymore in the name of the Lord. But Lord, we're not getting together, and we're not going to make a committee of 10 to go to the high priest and try to get them to form and make a law against the persecution of apostles. We're not going to do that. You see, you can make a big name out of that if you just took the first letters. We're not going to do that. That's what we would do today. They said, Lord, this is not our problem. This is your problem. That's what he did. And God answered that kind of faith. He shook the place. Lord, thou art God. Then they said, Lord, look at them. Behold their threatenings. You see, behold it. Grant to thy servants power that they may speak thy word in boldness. When the apostle Paul went forth, how do you pray for missionaries? How do you pray for those who go forth? Paul says, don't pray for me. Pray that the word of God may run and be glorified, that God is glorified through the preaching of the gospel, that we may have an open door to preach a gospel with boldness. And you can go through the New Testament and examine how Paul asked men to pray for him as he went forth as a missionary of the gospel of saving grace. You see, the early church understood who God is, and they interpreted the second psalm in the light of who God is. So we find from this psalm when this movement began. Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles raised themselves up to do what? To break the bands of heaven asunder and do injustice to God's anointed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This, friends, is how the nations speak with prideful humanism. But above that, we now come to God the Father. God the Father speaks. And how does He speak? He speaks of successful sovereignty. You see, God has not taken the trouble to rise up and do battle with the Gentiles yet. Yet. Our God is long-suffering. He's a long-suffering God. You see, He's long-suffering toward His elect people. And He's long-suffering toward the non-elect. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, He's long-suffering toward the elect. For it says, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's very long-suffering toward His elect in drawing them into the family of God, because not a one of them will ever be lost. That's what He said in John chapter 17. But He's also very long-suffering to the non-elect, to the Christ rejecter. In Romans chapter 9, I read that He endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Why did God permit Hitler to move as long as he did in Europe? He's long-suffering with vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. You see, the early church understood these things. God has not risen up to do battle with the Gentiles yet. God is on His throne, and before Him the nations are just as a drop in the bucket, as a drop in the ocean. You see, in verse 4, God laughs at man in calm contempt. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. For God brings the counsels of men to nothing, and He baffles their purposes, according to verse 4. Do you notice? I couldn't help but notice the concern in this area of all the damage that has been done by the hurricane. Did you notice God's activity in it all? Man said, as I listened to the weather reports, and I was as interested as everyone else, we expect landfall here. We expect landfall here. And it just kept moving up until it came in North Carolina. They thought it was coming in Georgia. But it came in North Carolina. Man thinks he knows so much, and I'll tell you this. We have a lot more knowledge today in meteorology than we did when I studied the subject when I was in high school, when I took up a course in pre-flight aeronautics, and we studied meteorology. We have a lot more knowledge today of it. But I'll tell you, man doesn't have knowledge that is supreme. He can only tell you what he learns a few moments before. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You see, but verse 6 is a central truth of this psalm. And it's a great verse. Yet have I set my king, in spite of all that the nations do, in spite of the unbelief of Israel. Yet have I set my king, God says, upon my holy hill of Zion. You see, and that's a past tense. God says it as it's past tense. I have set my king. It's a sovereign thing. Man can't do anything about it. In my eternal purposes, when I'm going to bring it to pass, my king shall reign. I thought of that hymn tonight. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Our God is king, friends. You see, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Why is this important? Because in Genesis chapter 3, God says in verse 15, he's going to crush the head of Satan. And I tell you, it's thrilling to me when I read the last chapter of the book of Romans. You know what it says? God is going to bruise Satan shortly under your feet. That's looking for the coming of the Lord. The day when he's going to bruise Satan shortly. Where? Under the feet of his people. A people that he brought into ruin and into the dust there in the Garden of Eden. Those very people are going to stand upon the head of Satan, for God will crush his head shortly under our feet. That's what Paul says in the last chapter of the book of Romans. So, not only in Genesis 3, he promised the Redeemer, the Messiah. But when you get to chapter 12 and verse 3, God says of a man by the name of Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And when you come to the book of Galatians in the New Testament, he was looking beyond Abraham to Abraham's seed. And the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians 3 verse 16, is none other than that king whom God has set upon his holy hill, our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, when you come to 2 Samuel, chapter 7 and verse 16, God promises David a son who's going to reign in righteousness. For it says, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. And then when you come to the New Testament in the Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, you have those seven shalls that the angel pronounced concerning Christ to Mary. He says, he shall be great. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Thou shalt bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. All those blessed truths concerning the Messiah. Yet, God says, in successful sovereignty, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I don't know if that's thrilling to you, but it is to me. It's thrilling indeed. But we go a step further. When you get to verse 7, the Son speaks of hereditary heirship. You see, in verse 7, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Has reference to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn that when we study the 13th chapter of Acts, Paul's great sermon in the synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia. But, you see, that statement doesn't speak of origin. This day have I begotten thee. It doesn't speak of origin and time, but it speaks of position and power. God raised our Lord from the dead and gave him glory, a position far above all, and power far greater than anything we can imagine, for he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And to emphasize this, the apostle in Romans 8 says he is the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, our Lord Jesus inherits all that the Father possesses. Therefore, the invitation is extended by the Father to the Son. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Did you notice? This is what the Satan offered to Christ in the temptation. This is where Mother Eve failed, and along with Adam, in the Garden of Eden. You see, this is a subtlety of Satan. And if you miss this, it can open the door to all sorts of temptation in the life. Satan came to Mother Eve and he said, "Hath God said?" He put a doubt there. He said, "God's holding out on you. Do you know that?" Well, he said, "Do you know that the day that you partake of what he said you shouldn't, you're going to be like God?" The trouble is, they already were. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And if he created man after his own likeness, he was like God. Satan said, "You'll be like God." And when they partook, what did they have? They weren't like God at all. They became like the man or the person they listened to, Satan. Thank God for our Lord Jesus. He stood there in the wilderness under circumstances far more severe than Adam when Adam fell. He in a moment of time, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "All these will I give you." He's going to give you something. You know, that's the way that Satan is today. He comes to our young people and he says, "I'll give you this. I'll give you freedom if you just do this." But you're not going to get freedom that way. And you see, when we succumb to the temptation there in the wilderness, our Lord stood. He knew the scriptures. God had said, "Ask of me. I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." In other words, those who do not bend to the rule of our blessed Lord, they will be broken like a potter's vessel. And it doesn't take much of a drop to break a teapot. Doesn't take much at all. You see, and I like what the hymn writer wrote, "Ye sinners seek his grace, whose wrath ye cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of the cross and find salvation there." Our Lord is coming again, and he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to put down all rule and all authority. So in the last portion of this second psalm, the Spirit of God speaks. And the Spirit of God speaks of sensible submission. He says in verses 10 through 12, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye judges of the earth. Be instructed. O be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." This is an appeal to wisdom. Friends, God's word is true. God speaks with authority. And it's wise to submit to the rule of heaven now. You see, in verse 10, there's an appeal to wisdom. In verse 11, there's an appeal to service. He says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." In other words, the greatness of God is incomprehensible and inexhaustible. You can't exhaust the greatness of God. It's impossible. You can't understand it. It will baffle your mind. Loving service is the appeal. Why? Because God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So we read in Psalm 33 verse 9. Speaking of creation, the greatness of our God. But then there's another appeal. There's another appeal. In verse 12 he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. Now, watch this. The word Son here is not S-U-N. It is S-O-N. That teaches me that the Old Testament, when I meet a Jew, and I speak to that Jew about the person of Christ as God's Son, here is a place that you can appeal to. Who is the Son that we are to kiss? Who the Father said, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Who is the Son of whom the Father says, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion? Who is he? He is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, because one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now men bow the knee by choice and they're saved. Then they will bow in judgment and it will be too late. Now there is eternal blessing for everyone who bows, then it will be eternal woe. Let's apply this truth very quickly. You see, this psalm ends with a great benediction of hope. It ends with this. How does it end? Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. You know what the New Testament equal to that is? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. See, the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah. Blessed are all they who trust in the Messiah. The Messiah has come. He died for our sins. And the Apostle Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Why? Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray together. And now, our Father, we thank you for the truths concerning the coming of the Lord, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, what he did on the cross. We thank you for where he is now. He is at thy right hand, expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. And we ask you tonight that you would use this word to instruct us, to give us confidence in thee, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Take this word, bless it to every heart, and we'll thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.